Turning your Bibles to Acts 15, verses 1 through 18, our text in our ongoing study of the book of Acts. This is message number 47. And I want to answer this morning the question, what must I do to enter into life after death? And not just enter into life, but for the life into which I would enter after death, for that to be a positive thing, for it to be a favorable thing for me. Or to put it, use the Bible language, what must I do to be saved? At around the age of 50, I think that we begin to think about that question seriously. Prior to that, you don't give it much thought. After that, you're thinking about it more frequently and with greater intensity. What do I need to do to get right with my Maker? I think it's almost a universal phenomena in the human race to understand that there will be life after this life, and that it's important in some sense to make sure that we are at peace with our Maker. That's why there's this universal religious impulse that you see all over the world. There's always been relatively a small number of atheists. And so there are religions all attempting to answer that question. What do I need to do in order to live beyond the grave and to live in a positive way beyond the grave? Well, what's required? What is expected of the deity for that to be fully realized for me? And the fact of the matter is, there's no consensus about that. There's disagreement among Christians. After all, there's thousands of denominations, and then thousands of sectarian groups as well. And then there are thousands of other religions altogether outside of Christianity. And there's no agreement on the question about what it is that we must do. In fact, there's so much confusion that you would almost think that there was some kind of a plot or some kind of a conspiracy to keep us from arriving at the right answer. And if you were to think that, you would be positively right about that. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 identifies the devil as the deceiver of the whole world. And you add to that human nature, as fallen as it is, and rebellious, and the whole impetus that we have to exchange God's truth for a lie, that's Romans chapter 1, and worship the creature, then the creator, that explains the confusion. There's a devil, and then there's humanity's own rebelliousness. And so there is no consensus, there is no agreement in the world about what it is that we must do. And so we need to realize as Christians that in every age and within every heart, there is a battle to be fought. If even back then, during the days of the apostles, within the church itself, there was no agreement or there was confusion about the graciousness of the gospel, that we're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. If even then, with them then living in these early ideal years of the church, and there was that temptation to add to the qualifications of salvation, we can be sure that we're going to need to fight that battle in every age. Up to this point in the book of Acts, the early church has had to deal with persecution by those outside of the church. Now they're going to have to deal with heresy within the church, which is far worse. And it just reminds us that we must be constantly vigilant. If we are to guard the gospel, again, that's apostolic language. We're to guard the gospel, to preserve it, to pass it on to future generations intact and uncorrupted. We'll need to be vigilant and careful if we are to be successful in that task that God assigns to us. So let's look, first of all, at the issue. Verse 1, but some men came down from Judea, came down, meaning the heights of Jerusalem, coming down and traveling north many miles into Syria, Antioch of Syria. So they come down from Judea and were teaching the brothers there in Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, we recognize there are secondary issues that the church faces that we don't divide over. This is not one of those. This is teaching another way of salvation. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians, his letter to the churches at Galatia, where he is dealing with people that history knows as Judaizers, who are saying that we add to Christ, faith in Christ, we add obedience to and the implementing of the ceremonial laws of Moses. The Apostle Paul says there that that's a different gospel. He says it's a contrary gospel. It's not just a disagreement. It's not that we just have different views of things. He says that it is a contrary gospel, and he says those are accursed. He says it twice over. They are anathematized twice. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, for corrupting the gospel. So it says some men, looking back at verse 1, they're not apostles, they're not authorized. They have taken this upon themselves to go travel north to Antioch. And they are preaching this, that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, and you should recognize that with circumcision, what we have in mind here is the whole ceremonial law. So that represents a ceremonial commandments like dietary restrictions, like the observing of religious ceremonies and various and sundry cleansing ordinances. All of that is said to be necessary if one is to be saved. It's repeated in verse 5, almost identically, but with slight difference. Some of the believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees, that was the strictest sect within Judaism, rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. Meaning by that, again, these ceremonial requirements and all of the Jewish traditions along with that. Now, this is nuanced, and it's important to recognize at the outset. They believed that salvation was to be found in Jesus Christ. These Judaizers, they believed that he was the Messiah. They believed that he was the Savior of the world. They believed that the Gentiles should be saved through the Jewish Messiah. That is, non-Jews should be saved through the Jewish Messiah. What they believed, though, was that to be saved, you needed to not only believe in Jesus, but you also needed to follow the ceremonial requirements, all the dietary laws, all the cleansing laws, and observe all the religious festivals, and the men needed to be circumcised. Otherwise, you couldn't be saved. Otherwise, salvation was beyond your grasp. So what they are teaching is Christ plus. Yes, Christ, but in addition to faith in Christ, you've got all these other obligations that you're going to have to fulfill as well. So the question really is this. When Gentiles, non-Jews, become Christians, do they also have to become Jews by observing all of the Mosaic walls and Jewish customs, their traditions? So if you've been here for a number of weeks, you'll know that this came up back in chapters 10 and 11 when the Apostle Paul was instructed to eat unclean, ceremonially unclean food with Cornelius and his companions. And that was then challenged by the circumcision party, they're called. That's the same group. Chapter 11, verse 3. Then following that, there was another delegation to Antioch because there were more Gentiles who were converted. That was in 11:22. So this has been taken up in part before, but this first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, where he goes directly into Gentile communities, preaching the gospel to them, raises the issue of what is necessary for non-Jews in order to be saved. And then if they are saved and yet they remain unclean because of their dietary practices and because they don't observe the various cleansing ordinances about washings and not touching dead bodies and so forth, if they are unclean by Jewish standards, what does that do in terms of fellowship between Jews and non-Jews? When observant Jews are converted, What's their relationship to these unclean Christians? Is it going to be necessary for there to be two churches, one for observant Orthodox Jews who become Christians, and then for non-Jews, the Gentiles who become Christians, if indeed it's not a matter purely of salvation? So, and then there's also the question of the difficulty that they will incur in even evangelizing Jews if they know that it means that they're going to be brought into a congregation full of those who are unclean, who would then render them ceremonial unclean. Do you follow what I'm saying? Do you understand what the issue is? Ultimately, the issue is, what must I do to be saved? Is it Christ or Christ plus? In this case, plus the ceremonial observances and traditions in connection with Judaism. So, let's look at the conflict. We're only on verse 2. We've got 17 more verses to go. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So there's this local debate that goes on, generating more heat than light, apparently. So what do? They go to Jerusalem. Why? They go to the mother church as the higher court of appeals. In other words, this is a general, we can regard this as a general council of the church, the first of many that will follow, like the Council of Nicaea and the councils of Constantinople and the Council of Ephesus and the Council of Chalcedon. Five are generally recognized by Protestants. Well, this is the first of those councils. Continuing verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. That's the issue. That's what the debate and the discussion is all about. And so when he explains it to people, and it brought about great joy to all of the brethren. So when he was able to explain what was going on, people rejoiced. That's been the pattern so far. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But this time, everybody's not rejoicing. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It's necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses." The issue is not the moral law, like the Ten Commandments. Everybody agreed about that. The issue is these ceremonial observances. This time, the witness of Paul and Barnabas is rejected, and the detractors continue to insist that these ceremonies and traditions that date back to Moses and to which hundreds have been added must be observed by non-Jewish converts. In addition to becoming Christians, non-Jews must become observant Jews. All right, so that's the conflict. The answer. How is this resolved? So just notice it's resolved through debate, through discussion. I mean, there's many people that think, well, I don't like going to church because there's so much disagreement. You look at all the denominations and there's always these fights erupting in the church. And so I just stay away from it. I don't go to it because there's so much controversy and people just can't seem to get along with each other. Well, when you're dealing with life and death, heaven and hell, eternity is in view. Yeah, there's going to be some debate. There's going to be just some discussion. There's going to be some dissension. Why? Because this is not a secondary issue. This is primary. I'm not excusing debates over the color of the paint that's going to be used in the nursery or whether or not to carpet the Sunday school classroom. All right, that's trivial. That's petty. That happens a lot in the church as well. But when we're talking about the heart of the gospel, then it's necessary to have those debates. It's necessary to have those arguments. And it's necessary at times to call for a council of the church, whether at the local level, which would be the board of elders, or at a regional level, that would be a presbytery, or at the national level, which would be a general assembly. So you have this series of graded courts where we go because it's not always possible for us to agree. So Antioch appeals to Jerusalem. and the apostles and elders and prophets who are to be found there. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. And after there had been much debate, once again, apparently unable to resolve up to this point, the discussion goes back and forth. The Judaizers have one point of view. Paul and Barnabas and others have the other point of view, the correct point of view. And there is a correct and an incorrect view. It's not as though we can just say, oh, well, that's religion. Those religious things, who can really know one way or another? There's always going to be these theological disputes. Is that the outlook? No. This has to be worked through. This has to be resolved. This has to be clarified. We need to have an answer to this. Eternity hangs in the balance. So we hear consecutively, first from Peter, then from Barnabas and Paul, and then from James. So the answer first given by Peter presents what God had demonstrated in his ministry to the Gentiles. So in verse 7, we read, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel. That was his journey to see Cornelius as he was directed in a dream. And that's when he ate with the Gentiles and then when the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. That the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, and God who knows the heart, in other words, God who knows whether they are clean or unclean, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Note that. And he made no distinction between us and them. In other words, if there was something inferior about the Gentile conversion, were they unclean in some manner, defective in some manner, there would have been a difference in their conversion experience. They would have distinguished them. It would have been truncated in some way if there had been something lacking in their conversion. Because they hadn't been circumcised, or because they hadn't been following dietary laws, or because they hadn't been observing the religious holidays. But that's not the case. So you see what Peter is emphasizing. Just as he did to us. That was what Peter emphasized at the time when it was challenged. What he was doing was challenged in chapters 10 and 11. He said the same thing then. They received the Holy Spirit just like we did. They're not a bit inferior. They're not being set apart as different at all. They received the Holy Spirit by faith just like we did. Meaning observant Jews. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. You see, this is at the heart of the issue, cleansing. What about being unclean by eating the wrong food? Are they unclean? Are they unclean because they might have come in contact with a dead animal or a dead human? Did somebody die in their household? And were they thereby unclean because they were doing the things that the ceremonial law and the Jewish traditions identify as unclean? No, he says. The Holy Spirit came to dwell in them, didn't he? Evidenced by them even speaking in tongues. The Holy Spirit does not take residence in somebody who is unclean. He cleansed them. When they received the Holy Spirit, they were cleansed. They don't require any other inferior form of cleansing. So he goes on. Having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? You're putting this yoke upon them, this yoke of the ceremonial law as conditions of salvation, circumcision, the ceremonies, the hundreds of traditions. Paul calls that a yoke of slavery. Back in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. And so, putting God to the test requiring what God isn't requiring, making distinctions that God is not making. You're putting him to the test, which is to say you are inviting his judgment and questioning whether or not God's cleansing is inadequate. So recognize, these Gentiles, they hadn't been circumcised, they hadn't kept the dietary laws, they hadn't observed the holy days, they hadn't observed the cleansing rituals, they had eaten unclean foods, and they weren't even baptized, and the hands of the apostles hadn't been laid upon them, and even in mid-sermon they were converted, and so there's nothing inferior or incomplete about them as disciples of Christ. He caps his argument in verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as they will. See, we observant Jews. And they, these unobservant Gentiles, they will be saved in the same way, because there's only one way of salvation, and that's by faith in Christ. Verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent. Apparently, it was a powerful message. And it silenced the crowd, and it all but ended the debate. Nevertheless, the debate goes on. Then Paul and Barnabas step up, continuing in verse 12. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So it's a similar argument. Look, God confirmed that they had received the Holy Spirit. Those who receive the Holy Spirit are cleansed. He confirmed it by signs and wonders. That was a signal of divine approval, giving them those signs and wonders by which we knew that they had received the Holy Spirit, just as we had without distinction. Then James stands up. After they finished speaking, James replied. James, perhaps the decisive voice in the council. This is James the Just, James the brother of Jesus, regarded as a pillar of the church, the leader of the church of Jerusalem, the author of the epistle that insists so strongly that faith without works is dead, and so has a different emphasis than the Apostle Paul. But is there harmony between Paul and James? Indeed, there is. The law is the law of liberty, James says in the first chapter of his epistle. So this is the James who decisively answers the question, has the trust of both those who were of the circumcision party, those who were the Judaizers, as well as the rest. So he stands up and says, Simeon, that's the Hebrew name of Peter, using it, no doubt, because he's got this Jewish audience that he's speaking to. Peter is his Greek name. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles. Yes, he did. That's what Peter was referring to in his speech, was the visit with Cornelius, to take from them a people for his name. Now, that's a phrase that in the Old Testament is applied to Israel. James is now applying that to the Gentile converts. They are among that people that God has taken for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. So what James is lining up now, he's lining up Peter, Barnabas, Paul, himself, and the prophet Amos. And with Amos, all of the Old Testament prophets agree about this. About what? Including the Gentiles, apart from the ceremonial laws. Agree in not adding any further qualification for salvation beyond faith in Christ. The prophets agree. They're all one about this. He says in verse 15, just as it is written, this is Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. What's this tent of David? Well, the tent is a way of speaking of the Davidic monarchy, David's family, David's rule, David's cause. That's the tent of David. And he does so how? Well, Peter is saying is that he's rebuilding the house of David, the tent of David, the cause of David, through the son of David. That's how Matthew's gospel introduces who Jesus is. He's the son of David. He's David's greater son. This is the promised Davidic descendant who would be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. That's how David's house is to be rebuilt, through the Messiah. And Jesus is that Messiah. And that rebuilding is now going on. Verse 17, that the remnants of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known as of old. So that this, the whole idea from through the prophets as well, from the Old Testament, was that the Gentiles would be brought into the family of God, into the household of God. That is being fulfilled in Christ and is being fulfilled in the Christian church. So, the apostles agree, the prophets agree. Salvation is to be by faith, apart from works, by grace, not by law, by Christ, not by Moses and laws and traditions. Now, let's then summarize the importance of all of this. So we go back to verses 2 and then verse 6, where you've got this division and dissension and disagreement and debate. Doctrine divides. Love unites. That's one of those proverbial sayings of our day that people love to point to and heap scorn on, religious disputes and theological conflicts. And they will tend to argue that just discredits Christianity altogether, that, you can't agree among yourselves. And in the end, you're all saying the same thing, all you Christian denominations, and then all you religions. You're really all saying the same thing, Christians and Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists. You're all really saying the same thing in the end, are you not? And so why are you arguing among yourselves? Why this discussion? Why this dissension? Why this debate? And the answer is, we're not all saying the same thing. Actually, we're saying things very different, despite the fact that this is so nuanced. And I come back to the nuance of it. These are fellow Christians, these Judaizers. They identify themselves as Christians. They believe Jesus is the Savior. They believe that he's the Messiah. They believe that salvation comes through the shedding of the blood of the cross. That it is by faith in Jesus that one is saved. Jesus plus. Plus, you got to follow the dietary laws or you're lost. You need to observe the religious festivals or you are lost. You need to observe the distinctions between the clean and the unclean throughout life or you are lost. You must obey the law of Moses in addition to Jesus. It's Jesus plus. So what's the importance of this? The importance of it is this is always the issue. This was the issue with the early church. At the time of the apostles, this was the issue during the patristic period. This is Augustine's debate with the Pelagians. Are we saved by faith in Christ? Or were we saved by faith in Christ plus our good works? This is the debate at the time of the Reformation. This is the debate that goes on today. Is it, am I saved by, you need to believe in Jesus, but you're... Really, when it comes right down to it, am I a good person? Do I live a moral life? Do I love my neighbor? How is it that I have confidence that I'm going to go to heaven? Well, countless people will answer that all in terms of their own virtues, their own good behavior. They're moral. They're religious. They've participated in religious rituals. They have been a part of religious ceremonies. They come to church, they sit in the pew, they recite the creed, they recite the Lord's Prayer. They're doing all the good things. And oh, yes, believe in Jesus. But really, what are they trusting in? They're trusting in these other things. Because when you go Christ plus, in the end, Christ drops off and plus is all that remains. It's actually the law that's saving you. It's actually your obedience that's saving you. It's actually your good behavior or your religious rituals or religious ceremonies. Those are the things that are saving you. And that's the battle lines that were drawn back then. That's why there was all this debate and dissension, because it was a battle worth fighting, a battle that needed to be fought, because the gospel itself was at risk. So these are things that are unavoidable for us, and they're unavoidable in our day as well. There will always be these sorts of challenges to the gospel. Listen to the Apostle Paul's language to Galatia, the Galatian church, where Judaizers had been poisoning the spiritual environment, and some had been seduced into observing the ceremonial requirements of Judaism as necessary for salvation. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" That's Galatians 3:1. That's the strength. He says, look, if you agree to circumcision or dietary laws or the observance of the festivals and the distinction between the clean and the unclean, he says, Christ will be of no benefit to you. He says, you've been severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace. Why? Because you're saying Christ plus. So it's very, very nuanced. And it reminds me of John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, who says that there is a pathway to hell right at the gate of heaven. In other words, you get that far. You believe Jesus is the Messiah. You believe that he's the Savior. You believe he's the Son of God. But you believe you're going to get saved by keeping the law, by good works, by moral behavior, by religious observances, and you deflect your faith away from Christ alone to these other qualifications. He says, look, you've fallen right away from grace. You've been severed from Christ. That is not our gospel. He says this, Galatians 2:21, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. Let that one sink in. If you could be right with God, if you could have the right status with God, if you could be in God's favor just by keeping the rules, doing the good things, being religious and moral, He says, Christ died to no purpose. You've just pulled the rug out from under the whole gospel message. The assumption of the gospel message is we cannot save ourselves, only Christ can save us. If we could save ourselves through good behavior, through virtue and ceremonies and rituals, then why did Jesus die? More than that, why did he ever come? You've just destroyed the whole incarnation and the atonement, the whole foundation of the gospel, if you are going to say that salvation comes by Christ plus, and in the end are saying, I'm saved by plus. So, I think the question for everyone really is this. Right now, who am I trusting in? I want to be in good favor on the other side of the grave, don't I? Well, what's going to get you there? What do you think it's going to take to get there? You know, are you trusting in all of your good deeds? You've been such a good boy, such a good girl. You've loved your neighbor. You've kept the commandments. You've gone to church. You've sat in the pew. Is that what you're trusting in? What are you trusting in right now? If it's not Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, Christ alone received by faith, by grace, then your confidence is misplaced. And it's vital that you understand that if we are going to be on the right side of eternity, in the favor of God, blessed by God, in heaven, with him, with Christ, it will only be because our sins have been pardoned and we've been reconciled to God and have been given the gift of eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Or as Peter says, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, if there is any confusion about this in this room this morning, we pray that you would clear away that fog of confusion and break down whatever barriers are in our heart. Give us a clear view of Christ and his cross and the benefits that come to us by faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.